6, verses 5 through 13. Matthew 6, verses 5 through 13. Jesus says, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." So verses 5 and 6 are about praying in secret, because God sees in secret. And the motivation is because God sees in secret, we should pray to Him in secret, not be like the hypocrites. Verse 7, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." So verses 7 and 8 is about sincere praying. Don't heap up empty phrases one on top of the others. Rather, tell God what you need, and notice your Father knows what you need even before you ask Him. Sincere prayer. Verse 9. So Jesus says, "Pray then in this way," or "after this manner," like this: "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." May the Lord bless to us the reading of His word. Let's pray together. Father, help us, we pray, to grasp the significance of the Lord's Prayer, especially this phrase this morning, "Your kingdom come," that we might understand and grasp what it means to be part of the kingdom, in the kingdom, and yet to pray that the kingdom should come. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We have already seen that the Lord's Prayer consists of an address, "Our Father," and literally, "who is in the heavens," plural, "our Father in heaven," and then six petitions. And last week you will recall that we began, "Hallowed be your name." And the first three petitions, "Hallowed be your name," "your kingdom come," "your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," all focus on God. And the second three petitions, "Give us this day our daily bread," "forgive us our trespasses or our debts," and "lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil," those remaining three focus on ourselves. So in the Lord's Prayer, this model prayer for disciples that we as believers can model our own praying around, we must focus on God in the first three petitions: your name, your kingdom, your will. And then, and only then, should we get to our needs, our food, and then our spiritual needs, the forgiveness of our sins, and the ability to fight against sin, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So, having said that, when we pray, always, when we pray, and the apostle tells us, pray without ceasing. Whenever you pray, we should think about these six petitions, and we should keep them uppermost in our minds and on our hearts, so that when we pray, we are able to go to in our minds and hearts and think about God's name or God's kingdom or God's will. And there are times when we pray the whole range that we find stipulated in this Lord's Prayer. We also know that by lifting up our minds and hearts, we are addressing God. And notice how Jesus says, "Our Father in heaven." So by addressing God, who is in the heavens, we lift ourselves up. And I know that when it comes time to pray, sometimes we are very sluggish. I know that from personal experience. Minds wander. Different thoughts come in at different times. We need to fix our minds and our hearts solidly on our Father, who is far above us. On our Father, that's the relationship that He has. We are His children. On the fact that He is in the heavens, that's where His location is. So we exalt Him by lifting up our minds and hearts to where God is. So in the prayer, in the first three petitions, the focus is on God. And we acknowledge His supremacy and the fact that He is above all and over us all. Now, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. All of those are imperatives, what we call commands. These are not options. We are to pray in this way, and we are to pray for these things. So when we say, your name be hallowed, or hallowed be your name, what are we saying? We are saying, we want God's name to be exalted. Hallowed be your name. Consecrated be your name. We want God's name to be exalted. Your kingdom come. We want God's kingdom, which is in existence, to continue and to come to a fruition. We want God's kingdom to be extended. God's name exalted, God's kingdom extended, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We want the will of God to be executed. We want it to be done. We pray that God's will, which is done in heaven, will be done on earth. And when we pray in that way, by exalting God's name, by desiring the extending of His kingdom, by desiring the execution of His will, we are exalting God and lifting Him up. And that's what God desires from us. Now these three things, the three petitions, God's name, God's kingdom, and God's will, refer to three themes. So God's name is about God's reputation. Just as your name and my name, as we saw last week, has to do with recognition and reputation. God's name, we recognize God in His names, and because we recognize Him, we attach to His name His reputation. That's what a name does. That's what God's name ought to do for us. It brings to our mind the reputation of God. But the kingdom of God has to do with the rule or the reign of God. So when we say, your kingdom come, what we are saying in essence is that we want God to rule and we want God to reign. Your will be done, the will of God, has to do with the right that God has. God has absolute right to do what He wills because He is God. So we look at the reputation of God, we look at the reign, the rule of God, and we look at the right that God possesses. And each of these three themes you will find from Genesis to Revelation. They're all in the Bible, all over the Bible. I want to ask three questions of the text, and then I want to look at four things connected with the kingdom. This is such a vast subject that I can only scratch the surface today, your kingdom come. It's a massive subject. It's in the Old Testament, it's in the New Testament, the idea of the kingdom. So I'm only going to scratch the surface for you. What I say, I want you to think about and do your own work, dig a little deeper, and you'll discover the rich mine of God's word respecting the kingdom. Three questions. Number one, what is a kingdom? Number two, what is God's kingdom? And number three, what are we to pray about regarding God's kingdom? What is it that Jesus desires when we pray? Your kingdom what? Your kingdom come. What does that mean? So let's talk about what is a kingdom. A kingdom can pertain to an individual country. So for instance, today you'll find that there is a country, Jordan, for instance, which is referred to as the Kingdom of Jordan. It's just a small country, but it's a kingdom. It calls itself a kingdom. So the word kingdom can apply to an individual small country. The word kingdom can apply to a group of countries, can it not? So for instance, we have the United Kingdom, which is made up of Northern Ireland, England, Scotland, and Wales. The United Kingdom. Yet individual countries within what we call a kingdom. The Bible talks about the Assyrian kingdom or the Babylonian kingdom. And all of those kingdoms had other kingdoms within them subjugated to them. Not only does the Bible use the term kingdom like that, and not only do we use the term kingdom like that in general usage, but in the Bible we know that empires existed. So we talk about the Greek Empire or the Roman Empire. And of course, we speak about the British Empire in our own times. What do we mean by an empire? Well, we mean it's a rule, a reign that extends over a large amount of space or territory, and included within that are other territories and other countries that owe their allegiance to the ruling country or the ruling empire, as it were. That's a kingdom. The essential feature of any kingdom is just one thing. It has a king. That's all. The essential feature of a kingdom is that it has a king. And if it has a king, it has subjects. People who owe their allegiance and loyalty to the king. When we speak about the kingdom of God, your kingdom come, we immediately must think of God as king, who has subjects. You can see that in some small way when you say, "Our Father who is in heaven." Our Father implies children, and the children are Christians, those who belong to Jesus Christ. We call God our Father. So our Father, which speaks of a relationship, means that the relationship is between God as our Father and we as His children. So God has subjects. And in the kingdom, ultimately, the subjects are subjects of the king, who is God himself. But I want to remind you all this morning that God is a particular kind of king. He's not just a king. He's not just one of many kings. He is the king. In reality, he's the only king who has true kingship, who has true power, who has absolute authority, total control, complete domination, because he's sovereign, because he's God. He's the king. And the Bible speaks, doesn't it, of our Lord Jesus Christ as the King of kings and Lord of lords. Capital King of small kings. Capital Lord of small lords. That's Jesus. And that, of course, is God himself. And this king that the Bible says is the God, the king, has particular subjects. He has individual citizens. And it is clear in the Bible, in the scriptures, that the citizens of the kingdom of God are not unwilling subjects, but are willing subjects. We want to be his citizens. We desire to be in his kingdom. We love to be in his kingdom. We want to be in his kingdom because we belong to it. He's our Father and we are his children. He is our God and we are his people. That's the first thing. The second thing, we're not speaking just about any kind of kingdom. We're speaking about God's kingdom. Now, I know there are kingdoms today. They do their ruling in a particular way. They operate, all governments operate in their own particular way. Some are more dictatorial, some are more democratic. They all rule, they all reign. But the rule and the reign of God is a special kind of rule. Because there are those who belong to the kingdom, and then there are those who do not belong to the kingdom of God. And there's a great difference between them. People who are in the kingdom and people who are not in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God in the Bible is an important subject. It's a very, very important subject. And if you were to narrow it down and look at your New Testaments only, New Testament theology is largely occupied with the kingdom idea. In fact, we read about the kingdom idea in Matthew chapter 12. There's Satan's kingdom, and Jesus talks about the kingdom of God, which is among you. In the Bible, the rule of God is over all creation. Why is that? Because he made it, right? So God's rule is over all creation. God's rule, therefore, is over all creatures. All the beasts of the field are mine, God says. All the birds of the air are God's. All the cattle that exist everywhere and anywhere, on any hill, anywhere at this present moment, are God's. Because he made them. But we recognize that we are unlike the beasts of the field, yet we are the creatures of God. Therefore, we belong and are under God's rule. Not only that, but all earthly kingdoms, no matter what kind of government they think they have, ultimately are under the sovereignty of God. He holds the nations in his hand in a bucket like sand that is in the bucket. All those grains of sand, just the nations of the world. He can pick them up and they fall down and pick them up and they fall down. He does with them as he pleases. So God, as Daniel will tell us, brings up nations and God brings down nations. He's the king. He's the king of everything. But in a very special way in the Bible, God is the king of his redeemed people. And they are a special people. And God's rule then, with respect to his people, is a very special rule. It's at the heart of the scriptures. I will be their God, and they will be my people. It's a relationship. It's a relationship between a king and his people. Now, I said I was going to bring you 4 points, and so let me bring these 4 points to you about the king. When you read Genesis chapter 1, you just cannot come away from that chapter without getting the idea that God has spoken and done things rather boldly. Let there be light. There was light. Whenever God spoke, something happened. And whenever God did that, he was simply declaring that he made all those things. So we believe in creatio ex nihilo, creation out of nothing. God spoke, there was nothing there. He spoke, there it is. Perfect. Because you remember, ultimately God looked at everything and saw that it was good. And we'll come back to that in a moment. So as creator of all, the Bible teaches in the very first chapter of the Bible in Genesis 1, in the very name of God, Elohim, which is the plural name of God, by which, yes, it's possible to see even the Trinity there in the plurality of who God is, that the triune Lord is the sovereign ruler and king of the universe. Genesis chapter 1. It's rather interesting when we talk about the gospel. You will find that it's wise to start with creation. Where did we come from? Who are we? How were we created? Why were we created? What was the reason that God made the world? Why did he do that? And these are important subjects. The first thing I want you to do, and here's the first point that comes out of Genesis 1, but here's the first point. God is identified as the all-powerful Lord who has created the universe by his word. You believe that? God spoke and it came into existence. God, on the other hand, is uncreated, isn't he? God, nobody created God. God is uncreated. God is independent. God is self-existent. God is self-sufficient. This is the revelation of the Bible. God has no need of anything outside of himself. Everything that he is satisfies and is sufficient for God. So we want to say, first of all, God is the all-powerful Lord who brought the universe into being simply by his word. And because he spoke it, he has all power, he created it. So that is why the God of the Bible is the only true and living God. So when you witness to someone and they're telling you about this God and that God, you can always go back to the creation in the Bible, which declares rather boldly and confidently that our God made all that is out of nothing. And he made it for his glory. So the Apostle Paul on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17, when he is debating with the philosophers of Athens, this is what he says in verse 24. He says, God, who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by hands. You can't reduce God to whatever you want to reduce God to and say, that's my God. No, God cannot be contained. Even the heavens cannot contain God. He's uncontainable because he's God. He's utterly unique. And as Isaiah 42 verse 8 says, he is unwilling to share his glory with anybody. There's no competition. There's no competition. It's God and God alone, as we like to sing. That is why also God is to be loved and adored. That is why God is to be worshipped and honored. And that is why God is to be treasured and obeyed, because of who He is and how He has revealed Himself. He alone is the King. The entire universe, He made it. It's at His call. It's at His command. Psalm 103:19 says that the Lord has established His throne in the kingdoms, in the heavens, sorry, and His kingdom rules over all. His kingdom rules over all. In addition, when you look at and study creation, God never presents creation as an end in and of itself. Rather, creation is the beginning of God's eternal plan in time, and in time God governs and directs towards a determined future end. And creation is just part of that plan, which is going to a specific goal, ultimately the glory of God. God will be exalted. God will be glorified in the death of the wicked, and God will be glorified in the life of the saints. And eternal death is a living conscious torment, as Jesus teaches. Eternal punishment. Those are harsh things. But that is the fate, if I can use that word, that is the destiny of the unbeliever. And it's a tragic and it's a terrible destiny. But for the children of God, it's glorious. And it's beyond anything that our eyes or minds can conceive of or see. By the way, this is how, if you're a good theologian, you connect creation with governance, meaning providence. How does God rule and superintend what He has made? Through His providence. So God's sovereignty works through His providential dealings in creation, both from eternity past, in time, and to eternity in the future. And so we connect creation with the providence, with the ruling of God. So God made all things, and God rules all things. That's number one. He's the all-powerful Lord who has made the universe by His word. Number two, we recognize that the fall of man brought rebellion against the kingdom of God. The fall of man brought rebellion against God's kingdom. So when you read Genesis 1, how do you see the world? It's beautiful, isn't it? There's no sin there. It's hard for you and me to imagine a world without sin. Yet that is what Genesis 1 has. A world that is beautiful and that is without sin. So God saw everything that He had made, and then He said, it's very good. There's no sin. And the goodness of creation, obviously, is a reflection of the moral bounty of God, of the moral goodness of God. But tragedy strikes. Satan enters the garden and tempts Eve, who then gives to Adam. They eat of the fruit that God said they should not of. They disobey God, and they plunge themselves and all of their descendants into disaster and ruin. We call that the fall of man. What happened when Adam sinned? When Adam rebelled against God? What happened then? Well, he just simply rejected God as his king. Adam wanted to be king. Adam wanted moral autonomy. He wanted to be able to decide for himself what was good and what was right and what was beneficial. But only God knows what is good and right and beneficial for us. But Adam thought he knew better. So he disobeyed God. And he fell into darkness and he fell into sin. He was ruined in his nature. In other words, all sin, anywhere, everywhere, is essentially a moral rebellion against the claims of the divine king, namely God. The Bible says that sin is lawlessness. Sin is about transgression. Sin is about iniquity. Sin is about wickedness. That's what sin is. Sin is a terrible thing. And you're a sinner and I'm a sinner. We understand what sin is. So because Adam wanted moral autonomy, because he set himself up as king, because he plunged all of his future descendants into a same nature as we have, as he had, and now we have, as a result of that, all of us stand condemned justly before God. All of us are guilty, as Romans chapter 1, 2 and 3 teach us. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, all of us are guilty before God, and all of us, because of our sins, are under the penalty of death. Not some of us, not just a few of us, but all of us under sentence of death. And as a result of this, God's saving purposes are revealed to us. Isn't it remarkable that God, after Adam sinned, God came and in mercy provided clothes for them, obviously taught them the right way to worship through sacrifice. And ultimately that sacrifice in types and shadows is found in the law of Moses. And those types and shadows of sacrifice point to Jesus as the ultimate sacrifice. So the coming of Jesus ultimately into the world is to usher in the saving reign of Jesus Christ through his sacrificial death on our behalf. There is going to be a restoration of this goodness that existed in Genesis 1. There is going to be a transformation to a greater glory that we cannot imagine or comprehend. So Paul says this in Romans chapter 8. He says, creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. You see how creation is connected to the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Creation serving a purpose. The freedom of the glory of the children of God. That's number two. Number three, God reveals his kingdom through promises in the Bible. Through promises. And all God's promises in the Bible are connected to the idea of a covenant. So choose whatever covenant you like. There obviously was a covenant with Adam in the garden because there were stipulations laid down. There were promises for obedience and promises for disobedience. So blessing if you obey, cursing if you disobey. Adam is bound to the covenant. There's a covenant with Noah. There's a covenant with Abraham. There's a covenant at Mount Sinai in the law. There's a covenant with David. And every single one of those covenants is subsumed under what we call in the Bible the New Covenant. All of those covenants just pointing gradually, revealing more and more of the kingdom of God until they are subsumed in the New Covenant. Did you know that in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, chapter 1 and verse 6, the Bible describes Christians, believers, as a kingdom of priests? The Apostle Peter calls us a royal priesthood. What do priests do? They minister. They serve God. You are called to serve God. Not only that, but we discover that we are members, as the writer to the Hebrews puts it, of an unshakable kingdom. And because we are members of an unshakable kingdom, we are supposed to worship in a particular way with reverence and godly fear or awe. Why? Because our God is a consuming fire. We have received and are receiving an unshakable kingdom. We'd further discover, according to the epistle of James, chapter 2, verse 5, that we are heirs of God's kingdom. That it is that which will be given to us and we belong to it. We are heirs of it. And the apostle Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1, verse 11, that there is richly provided for all of us an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. When you read the Old Testament covenants, they portray the kingdom, I think, in types and shadows. You see the kingdom. You see God's rule. You see God's reign in and through the covenant idea, through the promises of God. You see them. But it's only when you come to the new covenant, which is brought about by Jesus as the mediator in the new covenant, in the New Testament, that you understand that all the promises of God end in Jesus Christ. Not some, all of them. All of them culminate in the person of Christ. He is our mediator. How does he work as mediator? In his offices. So he's our priest. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. Sorry, he's our prophet. He's our priest. Psalm 110, verse 4. He's our king. 2 Samuel 7. Psalm 2. Psalm 72. Psalm 89. And on you go throughout the Old Testament. There are the offices of Christ as how He will bring about this new covenant to you and to me. How He will convey it to us in His death as a priest, sacrificing Himself and then interceding for us. As a prophet, speaking God's word and commands to us. And as a king who rules us and subdues us. This is how we must think of our Lord Jesus Christ, because that's how He is. Prophet, priest, and king. Mediator of the new covenant. So whenever God speaks and reveals Himself, the idea of covenant is connected with promises. Number four, when the New Testament begins and as it carries on, it carries the idea of the Old Testament revelation of the kingdom forward into the New Testament. In the Gospels, in the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will remember, and indeed in the New Testament itself, Jesus could teach us that the kingdom of God, which is the rule of God, the kingly sovereign rule of God, is connected to His coming, His death, His resurrection, and His exaltation. That the rule of God in God's kingdom is connected to Jesus dying. You want to be in the kingdom? You must go to the cross where Jesus died. And you must understand what happened at the cross when Jesus Himself died. In Jesus, the long-awaited kingdom that we find in the idea in the Old Testament has come. And the rule of sin and the dominion of sin has been broken and sin and death have been conquered. We don't really think about the ideas of sin and death as being conquered. But they have a practical reality in sanctification. What Jesus did in conquering sin and conquering death is supposed to have an effect upon how you live as a Christian. In the sanctifying, mortifying work of the Spirit, we are to put to death sin. We are to kill sin. We are to die to sin, and so on. And it's all because of the obedient life of Jesus, isn't it? Because it's through the obedient life of Jesus, through the cross work of Jesus, that He has inaugurated His kingdom over which He rules and over which He reigns. And then Jesus says, in right here in Matthew 6, I want you to pray like this, Your kingdom come. Our Father in heaven, Your kingdom come. So Jesus, in the New Testament, in Matthew 6, speaks of the kingdom coming. And we should pray that. Well, when will that happen? Well, we know ultimately it's going to happen when Jesus comes. Matthew 16 and Luke chapter 23, when He comes in His kingdom. This is a similar idea, by the way, to the coming of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has come, yet the Holy Spirit is the deposit or the guarantee of our inheritance. You have the Spirit in His fullness, yet you have not yet inherited that which awaits. It's yours because you have the Spirit. Jesus, here's the kingdom. But it's still coming. It's begun. It's extending. It's working. There are people in it. There are subjects in it. But it's still coming. So we have a part, a partial, and then a fullness that the Bible seems to indicate. The kingdom of God in the New Testament, when the Bible speaks about the kingdom, it stresses a major idea connected to the kingdom, and it's this idea, transformation. Those who are in the kingdom are a transformed kind of people. They are different. And as the transformation occurs, it's the rule of God that He brings, and the transformation that should happen in your life and my life is because of what Jesus did on the cross. You want to test whether you are a Christian. Has there been a transformation? Is there been and are there been transformation taking place in your life? Doesn't the Bible teach that we were an old creation? We are now new creatures, a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Doesn't the Bible teach us that we were dead in trespasses and sins, but God, who is rich in mercy, has made us alive? Something has happened. Doesn't the Bible teach us that we did belong to the kingdom of darkness, but now are in the kingdom of light? It is transformation. It's a change. So to pray, your kingdom come, is to desire and to long for the fullness of the saving work of Jesus in the transforming power of His life in my life. To be seen, to be evident. Your kingdom come. Let them see that I belong to You, Lord. Let them see that there has been a transformation. Let them see that there has been a change. Let them see that You are King. Is that how You are? And is that how I am? The great Puritan Thomas Watson said that when we pray the second petition, it's really a prayer that's aimed at the demolishing of Satan's kingdom. I'm not entirely convinced of that, for one simple reason, that the Lord Jesus Christ has already demolished Satan's power at the cross. He's already conquered sin, and He's already conquered death. And Satan's kingdom, as Matthew 12 says, is being plundered by the stronger man, our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus plunders Satan's kingdom when and whenever He wishes. And He redeems that one, and He redeems that one, and He redeems that one as He pleases. And Satan can do nothing about it. Why? Because Satan's power has been broken at the cross. And Satan himself, the strong man, has been bound by a stronger man, namely the man Christ Jesus. God has transferred us, has He not, out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, out of Satan's kingdom into the kingdom of His beloved Son. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. Let me ask you a question. What does that transformation mean? When you go to work tomorrow, when you get up and you have to do whatever it is that you have to do, what does that transforming power of Christ mean? And how do you live it out? And how do you know that you are experiencing the transforming power of God in Christ through you? That's what it means to be in the kingdom. To know, to experience, to live in the reality of this life. Frankly, any other life is a shadow passing away. This is real life. God has transferred us into His kingdom. Let me say this to you this morning. It's entirely possible that you yourself this morning are still in your sin. You are not a Christian because you are a moral person. You are not a Christian because you think you're a good person. You are not a Christian because you do good things. You are not a Christian because you have been confirmed. You are not a Christian because you have been baptized. None of those reasons make anybody a Christian. You are a Christian because of the imputation of the righteousness of Jesus credited to your account. And the only way you get that is through repentance to God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. A humbling, a disintegration of yourself before the cross. So let me ask you, have you been to the cross? Have you had that experience? Have you been crushed by the burden of your sin? Have you been wiped out by the sin and the oppression of sin about which you can do nothing to conquer? Because it rules. You need a greater power to break the power of sin. That's why Jesus' death has broken the power of sin. It's canceled. And we are free. Has the righteousness of Jesus been imputed to your account? If it has, you're in the kingdom. And if it has, you're transformed. You're different. You're real. You're not a hypocrite. You're not a substitute. You're the real thing. You're a son of God. You're a daughter of God. It's real life. Jesus said, didn't He? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. Let me say this to you this morning. You have no hope of heaven apart from Jesus. None. Matthew chapter 25, they all stood there and they said to Jesus, "We did this in Your name." We did this in your name. We did that in your name. Look at how good we are. Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Because that's not how we're known by God. Anything good that we ever do is simply the fruition of the gift of faith by grace and a changed life. It's the fruit. And it doesn't mean that because you do those things that you are a Christian. There are many moral people in this world. Husbands love their wives. Do good things. That is not what saves us. It's by grace through faith. So the kingdom of God is already in those who belong to Jesus. If you know Jesus, you're in his kingdom. Luke 17, the kingdom of God is within you, Jesus said to his disciples. You see, beloved, Christ reigns and Christ rules in the hearts of his people. That's why we sing, don't we? Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth its successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore till moons shall wax and wane no more. His kingdom. Jesus shall reign. I love that, don't you? He will reign. He does reign. He is reigning. He is the king. He's my king. Is he your king? So when we pray, your kingdom come, we are asking that the entire purpose of God come to complete fruition. In other words, we want to see Jesus displayed and arrayed in his glory and in his splendor, that all men and women might see his glory, that all of us might come to treasure and love this Jesus, that all of us might fall down and acknowledge that he is Lord to the glory of God. Is that what you desire? That's what we desire when we pray, your kingdom come. That happen. That come to pass. So we should always pray, beloved, your kingdom come. Thy kingdom come, O God. Thy rule, O Christ, begin. Break with thine iron rod the tyrannies of my sin. Has Jesus broken the tyranny of sin in your heart, in your life? Is Christ your king? And does he rule in your heart? Let's pray together.